the book, the film, and the book called The Soloist tells the true story of an unlikely friendship between Steve Lopez, a reporter for the Los Angeles Times, and a man named Nathaniel Ayers, a talented musician and a homeless schizophrenic living out of a grocery cart. The reporter had been trying to come up with a story for his newspaper column, and it struck him that Ayers could be that story. The picture you see on your left is a picture from the movie. The picture on the right is actually Nathaniel Ayers, the homeless individual under discussion. Lopez, the reporter, began investigating Nathaniel, and he learned that Nathaniel had attended Juilliard for 2 years in the 70s before having to leave for personal reasons, which turned out to be his onset of schizophrenia. Located in New York City, Juilliard School of Music is one of the most famous music colleges in the world. The story focuses on their friendship as Lopez tries to help Nathaniel Ayers get off Skid Row and become a productive member of society. At one point, Lopez writes, quote, "Nathaniel plays for a while. We talk for a while, an experience that's like dropping in on a dream. Nathaniel takes nonsensical flights, doing figure eights through unrelated topics, God, the Cleveland Browns, the mysteries of air travel, the glory of Beethoven. He keeps coming back to music, though. His life's purpose, it seems, is to arrange the notes that lie scattered in his head." At one point, Lopez is frustrated that none of his attempts to help Nathaniel seem to be effective. So he's trying to change him, he's trying to fix him, he's trying to help him become his best person. And so a friend tells Lopez, "You can't fix the city of LA, and you can't fix Nathaniel. So just be his friend and show up." This is something most people struggle with at least occasionally throughout their lives. A friend, a loved one, a member of the family, someone who is struggling, someone you're constantly in conflict with, someone you want to help, someone you want to change in some way for the better, but your efforts to help them, your efforts to change them, your efforts to fix them only causes anger, arguments, and hurt feelings. You don't understand why they don't follow your advice, and they don't understand why you won't just leave them alone. Trying to fix others usually only creates stress and frustration in both parties. Surely there's a better way. There are numerous passages in the Bible that in some way address this issue. Around 3.5 years ago, I did a lesson on parenting, and in that lesson, I introduced the idea of fixing yourself first. Not that I'm the first person who thought of the phrase, but I introduced it in a sermon. Among other things, I said, the best thing we can do to begin helping others is to first fix ourselves. I've become convinced through the decades that parenting should be more focused on what the parent is and on what the parent should be rather than on just what the parent should do. And the same is true regarding any relationship. To underscore this point, consider the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, we're told that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The Pharisee was focused on the things that he did. The tax collector was focused on what he was. And Jesus made it clear that he was more concerned about what these men were than about what they did. Now, Jesus never taught here or anywhere else that what we do does not matter. But he did teach that the primary thing is what we are. If we concern ourselves with what we are, then what we do will take care of itself. But it's easier and less demanding to focus on what you should do rather than focusing on what you are. It's easier to have a list of things that we check off. Did that, did that, did that. That's easier than changing what we are from the inside out. And so if there's one key to a healthy relationship, I believe it is this: fix yourself first. If I want a better marriage, I need to fix myself first. If I want a better relationship with my parents or my siblings or my children, I need to fix myself first. If I want to get along better with my coworkers or with my neighbors or with people I encounter every day, I need to fix myself first. And we might note that in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we just read, the Pharisee was only interested in criticizing others, but the tax collector was interested in fixing himself. In the law of Moses, God told parents to instruct their children. But in a classic passage, notice that he told them first to fix themselves. I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, where we read, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Notice the text says to, if you will, fix yourself first. Verses 5 and 6. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Then, he says, seek to influence your family and others. In the next verse, verse 7, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. It repeats this order again in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates, extending outward. God says to fix yourself first, then seek to influence others. Perhaps one of the classic cases of acting like someone else is the problem is found in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel, we're told, both offered sacrifices to the Lord, and verse 4 tells us that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now that made perfect sense to me. The Lord is displeased with me, so I'll kill my brother. The Lord told Cain that he needed to fix himself. God said, sin lies at your door. You need to examine yourself. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You are the problem. You need to fix yourself, Cain. But Cain was too interested in looking at others. Cain killed Abel. And this is a common theme in the Bible, this refusal to look at oneself. In Genesis chapter 3, when God confronted Adam and Eve about their sin in the garden. Their immediate responses were to blame someone else. We're told that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the Lord among the trees. This was after they'd eaten the forbidden fruit. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." The Lord said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the blame game. It goes back to antiquity. It is as old as man. Don't talk about me. Talk about her. Talk about him. And God's response is to stop blaming others and stop trying to fix others. Take responsibility for yourself and start trying to fix yourself. Fixing ourselves first requires making our own problems and inadequacies a priority. But someone says, that sounds like we're putting ourselves before others. I thought we're supposed to put others before ourselves. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." But that does not mean that we're to ignore and neglect our own needs for growth. Jesus often took time to go off by himself to pray. Luke 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "The news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." God doesn't call his people to serve others so that they'll forget about themselves and their own needs. Putting others first does not mean ignoring our own needs. We're told to pray, and praying requires time for oneself. Philippians 4, verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 6, "When you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private." We're taught to spend time in the Word, reading and studying the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Reading, studying, reflecting, meditating requires taking time for oneself. And both prayer and Bible study are crucial in helping us grow. They are crucial in helping us fix ourselves. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus specifically addresses this issue of trying to fix others when we've not first fixed ourselves. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye?" Then notice verse 5. Jesus said, "You hypocrite," here it is, "first take the plank out of your own eye." Fix yourself first. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus tells them that they will have the ability to try to correct others only when they have cleaned up their own life. New Testament scholar Leon Morris once said, "It's a curious feature of the human race that a profound ignorance of oneself is often combined with an arrogant presumption of knowledge about others, especially about their faults." That is, the less aware someone is of their own flaws, the more inclined they are to presume that they're able to see others' faults, and the more they think they are right in correcting them and trying to fix the person. Specks, splinters need to be removed, but who wants an ophthalmologist with obstructed vision performing eye surgery on them? The more effort and energy we spend trying to fix others in an unhealthy and non-productive way only shows how broken we are. This brings up the issue of control. In the May 2017 edition of Psychology Today magazine, there was an article entitled "Seven Signs of a Control Freak." The article stated that one of the seven signs of a control freak is that they invest a lot of time into trying to convince other people to change. The article says, most control freaks believe they know what is best for everyone, and they're constantly trying to convince other people to do things differently. Whether they lecture, become aggressive, or manipulate things behind the scenes, the goal is to make other people act a certain way. And in the conclusion of the article, the writer says, control freaks experience consequences ranging from constant irritability to uncontrollable anger. So to quote Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Some people will argue with and nag and try to change somebody for years sometimes. But there are Bible passages which address this in principle. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Peter says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And part of that behavior is what he described in chapter 3, verse 4, as the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. The principle we see here is that rather than nagging and trying to fix or change someone, by refusing to nag and push, our silence can sometimes be much more powerful than words. When someone has made a mess of things, silence can be very powerful. Silence is like holding up a mirror for someone to look at themselves. Often the silence is much more powerful than anything that can be said. And trying to fix someone usually makes people defensive. So the effort is mostly counterproductive if they don't want to hear it, if they're not in the particular frame of mind for listening to advice. This next passage is clearly in the context of someone arguing about religious matters, but how we are supposed to respond is still instructive. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The text says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. The principle here is that when you see someone who is obstinate, someone who's not going to change, you stop trying to change them. You stop trying to fix them. You don't continue nagging and arguing with them. Sometimes people don't accept our advice or they don't follow our suggestions simply because they're not ready for it. That doesn't make them a bad person. Everyone has to get to the point to where they themselves want to change. And often that's delayed because the more someone nags, the longer they defend themselves. We insist that we're only trying to help, but sometimes people must be left alone because in many cases the only effective teacher is the consequences of one's own choices. In Matthew chapter 19, we read about the rich young ruler. We're told a rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus quoted some of the commandments, and the young man said, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Then verse 21 says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's important. Jesus then said, "One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. And then in Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. We're told a man had two sons, and the younger one asked to receive his inheritance early. The father complied, and the young son left home, and he wasted all his money partying, we might say. Then there was a famine, and to keep from starving, this young man took a job feeding pigs, which was especially repulsive to a Jew. He became so hungry he wanted to eat what he was feeding the pigs. Verse 17 says, Luke 15:17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." He decided to go back and ask his father if he could become a slave, a servant in his father's household. Verse 20 says, so he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The father treated him like royalty, and he gave a feast to celebrate his return. But notice that neither Jesus nor the father of the prodigal son made any efforts to stop these young men from leaving, nor did they follow them. They didn't go find them and start giving them advice, trying to change them, trying to fix them. If the father of the prodigal son had been like a lot of parents, he would have stayed in contact with the young man. He would have kept giving him advice, and he would have bailed him out of trouble every time he got into some difficult situation. And the boy would never have changed. Because ending up in the pig pen is the very thing that caused him to change. Hitting rock bottom is the very thing he needed to wake him up. Remember, the text said Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He allowed the man to walk away. That's love. He allowed the man to make his own mistakes. That's love. He allowed the man to learn from the consequences of his own actions. That is love. Most people have to suffer the consequences of their choices in order to learn and to make the decision to change. And again, when these young men walked away, what did Jesus do? What did the Father do? They simply let them go. So if someone is not interested in advice, but they keep getting in trouble, if you really want to fix them, stop lecturing and never bail them out when they get in trouble, because hard consequences are one of the best teachers. In many cases, instead of trying to fix people, the best advice is that which was given to Steve Lopez regarding Nathaniel Ayers. You can't fix the city of LA, and you can't fix Nathaniel. So just be his friend and show up. It's a tremendous relief to realize that we are not responsible for fixing others. We have enough work to do trying to fix ourselves. There's a tremendous relief that comes from realizing that your primary responsibility is fixing you. Working to have a Christ-like attitude toward others, treating others the way you want to be treated. And how we treat others will determine how God treats us. Jesus said in Matthew 6:14-15, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And James tells us in chapter 2:13, there will be no mercy for those who have shown no mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. On Judgment Day, everyone will be judged by what they have done with their own life. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil, according to what he has done while in the body. On Judgment Day, many of us will be in for a rude awakening if we never took the time to fix ourselves because we were too busy trying to fix everybody else. Encourage all of us to think on these things while we stand and sing the song.